Good morning, Thrive Church. Like Aiden said, the serve team appreciation night was awesome Friday night. If you weren't a part of it, I would encourage you to become a volunteer. Come out next year. My wife and I, proud to be reigning champions of the best dressed contest. Yes. Too bad we didn't have a picture. Some of you wanted me to wear that today, but thought it might be a bit of a distraction. So, all right. Well, I have the honor of bringing God's word to you today. I've never used one of these mics, so give me a little grace on that. Pastor Sheldon and Michelle are off in Minnesota with their daughter, son-in-law, and granddaughter. She is getting dedicated today, so I'm happy that they could be over there doing that. Pastor Sheldon gave me a little bit of leeway on what I wanted to talk about today, so I chose 3 John. Anyone have 3 John as their favorite book in the Bible? Yeah, probably not. Oh, there's one hand over there. Awesome. Probably not a lot of 3 John favorite verses either. It's not quoted very often. But there are some really good principles in this book that I want to share with you today. I was doing a little bit of research, and according to the Ponce Foundation, only 18% of Christians read Scripture outside of Sunday morning. Only 18%. That means that 82% of you in this room probably do not read Scripture besides the words you see on these screens. And so I thought I would choose a book that you're really not familiar with or you don't get to see much if you're not reading Scripture outside of Sunday mornings. But I want to encourage you to get into your Bibles each and every day. It is the best way to start your morning. All right, let's get started. 3 John, verse 1. This letter is from John, the elder. I am writing to Gaius, my dear friend, whom I love in the truth. If you're taking notes, you might want to circle that word truth. I want to stop there. One verse. You could probably do a whole sermon on this one verse, but in the interest of time and getting to the whole book, we're going to move forward quickly. John starts out this by calling it a letter. And that's exactly what it is. We call them books of the Bible, but some of these are actually letters. You might hear it called an epistle. That's just a fancy word for letter. It happens to be the shortest book or letter in the Bible. And it was written by a guy named John. For those of you not familiar, John was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, also called an apostle. John was also part of Jesus' inner circle. You'll often see Jesus go away with Peter, James, and John. This is the John that wrote this letter. And most historians believe that it was written around 90 AD, which is approximately 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. That would put John in the late stages of his life. By this time, John has seen it. He has lived it. He has done it. He has experienced it. And so he is writing this letter to a guy named Gaius and sharing some of his leadership wisdom. Gaius, that's kind of a common Roman name in that time, similar to Matt or Jennifer in our American culture today. There are 4 other references to the name Gaius in the Scriptures, but no one can connect this Gaius with any of those other 4. John, in that first verse, calls Gaius my true friend, whom he loves in the truth. These two guys were probably pretty close. They probably knew each other pretty well. They respected each other, and they had something in common. They shared the same truth. John uses this word truth much throughout his 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the truth that John is writing about is that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. He is fully divine. He also became fully human when he came down from his throne to this earth to dwell among us. Jesus died for our sins. He defeated death and he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. That's the truth that John is writing about. And John and Gaius share in that truth. In the early church, and still today, there are contrary beliefs to that truth. You had those that thought that Jesus was fully human, but he was not fully God. They believed that he was just another prophet, like Isaiah or Elijah. They believed that he was giving them the word of God, but he wasn't actually God himself, the Son of God. You also have another group of people that thought that Jesus was fully God, but that he was not fully human. They believed that his physical body was just an illusion. And the word for that theology is docetism. And then you had the Christians, or Christ followers, who believed that Jesus was fully human and fully God, and that his death on the cross paid for their sins. Now, there are other variations to these groups. There's also other groups that believe that eternal life with God can only be had through some secret knowledge, or by doing good works, or by being pre-chosen or predestined. What matters is that John and Gaius are in agreement with the truth. And they're holding to that truth no matter who or what tries to take it from them. Verse 2. Dear friend, I hope all is well with you and that you are as healthy in body as you are in strong in spirit. Two verses, and twice John calls Gaius a dear friend. So they must have been pretty tight. But what I find fascinating about this sentence is that John hopes that Gaius is as physically healthy as he is spiritually healthy. So Gaius is clearly a mature Christian. So whatever Gaius is doing, we probably should be doing as well. John cares about his friend in both mind, body, and soul. John has a genuine concern for his well-being. I think we can all agree we need friends like that. Verse 3. Some of the traveling teachers recently returned and made me very happy by telling me about your faithfulness and that you are living according to the truth. There's that word again, circle it. I could have no greater joy than to hear my children in following the truth. Two more sentences. Two more times, John says the truth. And John goes as far as saying that he has no greater joy than those under his leadership following in the truth. In our men's life group, we like to say, there is the word of God, and then there is what everyone else is saying. But only one of them is right. Did you notice last Sunday when Pastor Sheldon was honoring Garrett? He mentioned the ways that Garrett impacted the youth and the young adults and the church in general. But then he said, most of all, Garrett loves Jesus. It brought Pastor Sheldon more joy, just like John said, no greater joy. It brought Pastor Sheldon more joy than to see how much Garrett loves Jesus. We need to be Jesus lovers first. We need to love the truth of Jesus first, and then all the rest will take care of itself. Continuing verse 5, dear friend, you are being faithful to God when you care for the traveling teachers who pass through, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church here of your loving friendship. Please continue providing for such teachers in a manner that pleases God. For they are traveling for the Lord, and they accept nothing from people who are not believers. So we ourselves should support them so that we can be their partners as they teach the truth. There's that word again. John gives us a little bit of a glimpse into their relationship. John says that these traveling teachers are telling him about the things that Gaius is doing. So we know by this that John and Gaius are actually in two different locations. And we know from historical records that John at this time is in the city of Ephesus. We do not know actually where Gaius is located. But what's important is that Gaius is supporting those who come and teach in the church. Think of these traveling preachers or teachers like evangelists or missionaries. John encourages Gaius to keep loving on them and keep supporting them as they teach the truth. John says, we should be people who love other people who spread the gospel. We should be loving people who love other people to spread the gospel with them. And then this letter sort of turns on its head in verse 9. I wrote to the church about this, but Diotrephes, who loves to be the leader, refuses to have anything to do with us. When I come, I will report some of the things he is doing and the evil accusations he is making against us. Not only does he refuse to welcome the traveling teachers, he also tells others not to help them. And when they do help them, he puts them out of the church. We don't know why Diotrephes is acting in this way, but John is calling him out for it. John's calling him out for wanting attention, for wanting the praise, for not wanting anyone else to be supported. He is the direct opposite of Gaius. Not only is Diotrephes shunning the traveling teachers, he is kicking people out of the church who want to support them. And on top of that, it says he is spreading lies and accusations about John because of this disagreement. If Gaius and John are a picture of unity in the church, then Diotrephes and John are a picture of disunity and distrust. Verse 11, dear friend, talking to Gaius, don't let this bad example influence you. Follow only what is good. Remember that those who do good prove that they are God's children, and those who do evil prove that they do not know God. John is warning Gaius, do not fall into these same traps as Diotrephes has. He's making a clear distinction between these two servants. Notice, John doesn't tell Gaius, it's your job to go figure this out. No, John's saying, I'm the leader above leaders, Diotrephes being one, and Gaius being another leader in the church. He's saying, you lead your church well, and I will take care of Diotrephes. The name Gaius actually means to rejoice. Gaius is a disciple. He believes in Jesus and he follows Jesus. He is being taught and he's putting into practice what he learns. Gaius is a helper of the gospel. He is taking missionaries in. He is supporting them. Gaius is a contributor to the church. On the other hand, Diotrephes, his name actually means fed by Zeus. Zeus being the pagan Greek god of sky and thunder. Diotrephes is what some of us call ourselves as Christians. He says he's a Christian. He says he walked with Christ, but then he's really not following in obedience. He is a hindrance to the gospel being spread. And Diotrephes is using the church to make himself feel more important. Gaius is Christ-centered. Diotrephes is me-centered. Verse 12. Everyone speaks highly of Demetrius, as does the truth itself. We ourselves can say the same for him, and you know we speak the truth. I have much more to say to you, and I don't want to write it with pen and ink, for I hope to see you soon, and then we will talk face to face. Peace be with you. Your friends here send you their greetings. Please give my personal greetings to each of our friends there. John ends his letter by mentioning another leader in the church who is doing good work, and then he lets Gaius know that he looks forward to seeing him. Now, if you were Gaius, if you were receiving this letter, I think you would be encouraged by it. I want to give you five principles today from this letter on how to be a member of the church, the big C church, the church of believers all around the world. In other words, as a follower of Christ, these are five principles we should live by. Number one, we are to be united. We are to be united. John starts off this letter by explaining how he and Gaius are united in the truth of the gospel. John encourages him to continue leading as he has been doing, being hospitable and generous. And then John contrasts that with Gaius and Diotrephes and how they're at, or John and Diotrephes, how they are at odds with each other. Which relationship sounds more pleasing to God? John and Gaius, obviously. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. The Apostle Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth and us to have their thoughts and purpose align with each other. It's one thing to have your mission statement and all of us to be in agreement on that. But it's another thing for all of us to think alike. And that's what Paul is saying. That's a high bar. Paul is telling the church that in order to fulfill their mission, they need to be on the same page. And what's the ultimate mission of the church? It's to glorify God. And in order to glorify God, we need to live in a way that mirrors the life of Jesus. And if we do that, we will have life change. The mission statement of Thrive Church is, we exist to lead people in the 715 to become life-giving followers of Jesus. That's our mission statement, and we need to be in agreement with that. We glorify God by being life givers. And we are life givers by following Jesus in his commands and his teachings. And John tells us in his letter that we should be unified with one another. And we should be unified so that our actions will bring glory to God. We will experience life change for us and for those around us. Jesus loves the church. He calls the church his bride. Now think about that relationship of Jesus and the church like a married couple. And we know that God says that one man and one woman, when they are married, nothing can separate them. I hate to tell you this, but as a follower of Christ, as a member of the church, you are married to Christ. That's a heavy thought. We just talked about relationships in the last sermon series and how we should honor and respect our spouse. And our actions in regards to the church should be bringing honor and respect to Jesus. We should be unified in our thoughts and in our purpose. Number two, we are to support missionaries. We're to support missionaries. John gave a glowing review, a 5-star review, of how Gaius was handling the traveling teachers. John tells him, please continue providing for such teachers in the manner that pleases God. That's pretty clear. And that's in stark contrast to what Diotrephes was doing by not allowing them to come. The Apostle Paul says something similar in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. Paul taught the gospel message to this church in Philippi, and they returned the favor by supporting him. And then as he kept going on to other places, they kept sending him support. This is what the church talked about last week, impact. This is how you impact the kingdom of God. This is what being the church is all about, spreading the gospel. And we do this through preaching and teaching the word and supporting others who do that as well. The church gives 10% of every dollar that you give towards missions. But dare I say, it shouldn't really stop there. It should include our own individual support for them as well. When missionaries come and give presentations on what God is doing in and through them, we should be getting to know them out in the lobby. We should be talking to them. We should be encouraging them. We should be signing up for their newsletters. We should be praying for them. Maybe we should invite them out to lunch. And like the Philippian church, if God lays it on your heart, you should help them financially. The church is just the vessel to bring the missionaries here. And if the church wasn't doing their job, we would call them Diotrephes. But since they are doing their job, because they are bringing missionaries here, they are being hospitable, giving them a chance to share and to teach. It's on us to become partners. This is how Paul likens that missionary sport at the end of the letter to the Philippians. In verse 18, he says, they are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul was the ultimate missionary, traveling from place to place. And if he says that supporting missionaries is a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God, then we should take note of that. I would encourage you to prayerfully consider giving to Impact or other missionaries that God lays on your heart. I want to show you how that at least works in my life. Christy, my wife, and I, we tithe to the church, and then we give to the impact projects that are on our hearts, like on Convoy of Hope and Speed the Light. And then on top of that, we have a heart for youth and young adults, for those ministries. And so we find ways to either financially or hands-on support them, like Chi Alpha in Stevens Point, or InterVarsity here in Wausau, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. You can support local youth who want to go on mission trips and need to raise funds. There's multiple ways. I would encourage you to prayerfully consider giving to Impact and other missionaries that God lays on your heart. Number three, we are to honor church leadership. We are to honor church leadership. In the letter, John is very upset about Diotrephes and that he's making evil accusations against him. And he has a right to be. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not give false testimony against thy neighbor. And that's exactly what Atrophies is doing. Making false claims against someone is a sin. And here we have one church leader accusing another church leader of doing evil things, when in fact, we should be doing the opposite. We should be lifting up the church and propping up its leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18 says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages.' Those who put time and effort into the ministries of the church," it says, "should be honored." Not just honored, double honored. Are you critical of church leadership? Whether vocally, outwardly, or just inwardly? Are you like Diotrephes in speaking poorly, maliciously, telling untruths about the church and its leadership? Are you questioning the decisions they make? If I'm honest, there are times when I question the church, and I shouldn't. I need to not be a Diotrephes as well. I need to support the church. I need to lift up the body of Christ, whether it benefits me or not. We can't be a hindrance to the gospel. We need to stop speaking poorly of the church. And when I say church, I mean Thrive Church and all of the previous churches you attended. You know you do it. We need to stop speaking poorly of the church. Church leaders make mistakes. John points that out in his letter. Diotrephes is making mistakes. But unless those mistakes are in direct conflict with Scripture, the leaders should be honored, and so should their decisions. I want to give you something actionable to do this week. Can I encourage you to do something that speaks well of Thrive Church this week? Maybe that's sending an encouraging email or text to the staff. Maybe that's telling your friends or coworkers how much you love coming to church. Maybe that means you need to go and correct something you previously said about the church. Maybe you need to apologize to someone for criticizing. Let me be clear. I'm not saying you can't question the church. But we should question the church privately to church leadership. Not to other people, not to your neighbor or your boss. We should ask them directly if we have a question. Publicly, we should be raising up the church. We have some neighbors that attend Thrive Church. And one of their daughters is about the same age as our youngest son. And she came over one day about a year ago wanting to play with him. And at that time, we were not attending Thrive Church. I was pastoring a church in Edgar. And all of a sudden, this girl says, "Pastor Sheldon is a better pastor than you are." And that may seem bold, right? That may seem offensive to the wrong person. But do you know what that was? That was someone lifting up their church. That was someone honoring their pastor. That was someone being proud to be a part of Thrive Church. I took no offense. Let's all find a way to praise the church this week. Can we do that? All right, number four. We are all ministers. We are all ministers. John, at the end of this letter, sort of throws in this line, speaking highly of Demetrius. But we shouldn't just take it as a throwaway line. John is making the point that everyone in the church has value, and everyone should be following Christ in a way that the world notices. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13 say, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. Their responsibility is to build up you, and your responsibility is to do his work and build up the church. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ." As followers of Christ, we're called to do God's work. We are to be disciples who make disciples. We are called to be a changed life who helps others have a changed life, no matter our position within the body of the church. Whether we're staff or leadership, a volunteer, or we just show up here on Sunday mornings, you have the opportunity and the responsibility to minister to people. Whether that's through hospitality or prayer or encouragement or teaching or whatever God's gifted you with. How you glorify God, remember that's our goal as the church, how you glorify God is noticed by others. And when you leave this place, it becomes more important for you to remember that you're a minister of Christ. How you interact at work or at school, how you interact behind someone at a green light and they just won't go. How you reflect or don't reflect Christ matters. You can't just put your Jesus face on a Sunday morning. We are called to support those who spread the gospel, the missionaries. We're also called to spread the gospel ourselves. Jesus said, in essence, he's not coming back until all people have heard his name. Church, we've been given a big task, and it's going to take every member of the church to make it happen. There's this website called the Joshua Project, and it tracks the unreached people of the world, the people who have never heard the gospel message. And they estimate that 3.4 billion, with a B, people have not had the chance to hear the gospel yet. 14.5 million of them live in the United States. We have an opportunity and a responsibility as members of the church to preach the gospel. Unless someone takes the message to them or supports someone else who is doing that, they're most likely never going to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We are all ministers. We are all called to share it and live a life that glorifies God. Last one, number five. We are to walk in the truth. This is the big one. I saved this for last for a reason. John is very clear in all three of his letters that the truth matters. Walking in the truth of Christ as Lord and Savior is of utmost importance. I love how the book of Hebrews puts it in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "So then, because of Jesus, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours, he's ours, understands our weaknesses. For he faced all the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Because Jesus, the Son of God, dwelt among us, fully God, fully human, because he faced the same temptations and emotions that we do, because he chose God's will, a sinless life, because he took our sin upon his shoulders and was sacrificed for our sins, because he defeated death and rose from the grave to prove his power over the devil, and because all of that, we, as sinners, can boldly come before God and receive mercy and grace. How awesome is that? Jesus paid a debt that you and I owed so that we didn't have to. Jesus died for our sins so that we can be in the presence of a holy and mighty God. And when we have the confidence in this belief, we walk free of shame and guilt. John says that we need to know this and we need to walk in this truth, which means we can't forget it when the fire comes. We can't forget it when the temptation comes. We can't forget it when the bottom falls out. But we also can't forget it when we get the raise or the promotion or our kid scores the winning goal. It all comes from God. A pastor, a friend of mine, used to say, you need to know it in your knower. You need to know it in your knower. In other words, the truth doesn't change. You have so much confidence in the truth of Jesus of your salvation. I've been reading this book called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. This book is about a family in Holland during World War II and the Nazi took over. Toward the beginning of the book, one of Corey's aunts finds out that she has an incurable disease and she has 3 weeks left to live. And as her family is there surrounding her, trying to comfort her about this news and telling her she lived a good life for Jesus, she has all of these things she can take with her to heaven to meet God and say, look at what I did. They reassure her that she has more than most. It's in that moment that she responds with this: Dear Jesus, I thank you that we must come with empty hands. I thank you that you have done it all on the cross, and that all we need in life or death is to be sure of this. That's it. That's all we need, is to know in our knower that Jesus did in fact die for our sins. And sometimes it takes us a long time to figure that out. We want to complicate it when it really is that simple. It took me 36 years, and I'm sure it's still taking some of you who are on the fence. You think there's strings attached, but there aren't. Jesus said it himself. It is finished. The work that is required for your salvation is complete. You just need to accept it. I recently had this conversation with a gentleman who's probably in his late 60s to early 70s, and he's been going to church for most of his life. He's been on mission trips. He He's a volunteer of the church. He attends the church regularly. He's lived generally a good Christ-following life. And one day a few months ago, as he was sitting on the edge of his bed, it hit him. He is my Jesus. For whatever reason, it finally became personal. He finally knew that Jesus specifically gave his life for him. And the tears started flowing, he said. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of him. And his life has been drastically changed. He is a new person. His wife doesn't recognize him anymore. He is my Jesus. And he is your Jesus. And Jesus is a life changer. We like to say that the church is in the people business. But the church is really in the changing people's lives business. And Jesus is that change agent. Maybe you're ready today to know it in your knower. Maybe today is the day that you're ready to call him my Jesus. You're ready to walk in the truth. If that's you, I encourage you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I don't know why it's taken me so long, but today is the day I accept you as Lord and Savior of my life. May you walk with me. May you teach me. May you convict me. And may you make me a change agent for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.